How many of you have been part of a good old-fashioned Christmas pageant? Anybody in the room? Christmas pageant? Okay, so when it comes time to fill the roles for the Christmas pageant, you know, the kind that you see in churches a lot of times, there are key roles that need to be filled and everybody wants them. Mary, Joseph, usually Jesus doesn't have a choice because he's just whatever infant has been born most recently, right? But the wise men, those are always, you know, key roles that people want, but nobody ever wants to be the sheep, right? Like, maybe you have been the sheep, and you wore the costume with the 100 cotton balls glued to the outside of it, and you walked around on all fours, making sheep noises, and your grandma thought you were cute, but you felt humiliated, right? Well, that is appropriate, because in the original Christmas story, the shepherds, who played a huge role in the story, they would have been like the bottom of the ladder. They would have been the social misfits, the bottom of the working class. It is amazing to me that on that Christmas night, God chose to reveal the truth of the Savior being born first to people at the bottom. These guys were the uneducated, the uncouth, the unruly, the unwanted, the unwashed, in one sense, the irreligious. This will play into something I say later, but the shepherds outside of Bethlehem were just a couple miles from Jerusalem and the temple where worship of God was supposed to take place and the offerings were supposed to be offered for the forgiveness of sins. But these shepherds were never able to go to the temple to worship. Not because they had a job to do, but because their contact with the animals and the things that animals leave behind made them perpetually unclean, ceremonially unclean. And it's amazing to me that on that night, the guys out in the fields with like a kindergarten education and who can never participate in the religious system of Israel, they're the ones who get the good news first. Just awesome. So let's read how this took place. If you've got a Bible, you open up to Luke chapter 2. If you're using a Pew Bible, this is page 857. Luke 2, verses 1 through 20. Luke says this: "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town." I practiced Quirinius a few times this morning. Still didn't get it. Why does Luke start the chapter this way? Well, we know that Luke was a doctor and a careful historian. He was a details guy, a meticulous guy. He spent years researching, interviewing, checking facts so that he could write this gospel and make sure that it was historically accurate. It's not an accident. Luke didn't do anything on accident. It's not an accident that he includes these historic references in here. He says Caesar Augustus, so the Roman Empire, he proclaimed that the whole known world would have to have a census. And then he even tells us that Quirinius was the governor of Syria, the next door province at the time, so that he can frame this historically. It's as if Luke is saying, look, I know this story seems like a fairy tale. It seems like a bedtime story, or it seems like something that the first Christians made up in order to kind of give a jump start to their religion that they were starting. But he says, this is anchored in history. And you can go ahead and check it. Here are the references that you need in order to make sure that this survey, this census, was really taken. He says, this is history. Verse 4. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house of the lineage of David, which meaning his great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather is King David. It's got to go back 1,000 years, but eventually he gets there. To be registered with Mary, his betrothed, the woman he's engaged to, who was with child. So we looked at this map last week. Let's look at it again, get an idea of what we're talking about here. We got Nazareth in the north part. You can see the Sea of Galilee up there, right underneath the word Galilee. Nazareth is in the hill country outside of the Sea of Galilee. They're coming all the way to the southern area of Judea, where Bethlehem is just a few miles from Jerusalem. They had to do this because in Caesar Augustus's crazy way of doing the census, he said, okay, everybody just pack up and go back to the city that you're from, and you'll get counted there. And I have no idea how that's even possible to make work. Like, how does the economy of the empire keep going? Like, everybody who has a ship or a horse, they do great in the economy at that point, but everything else must grind to a halt. But that's how he chose to do it. So they go to Bethlehem, and while there, we see this. Verse 6, while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Now, if you're familiar with the Christian Christmas story, which many of us are, you may be surprised to realize that this right here, just these few short verses, these are all the details that Luke gives us about the actual birth of Jesus. Like, This is a time-splitting event in history, right? It's why we have our calendar split in two, even though we got the date wrong by a few years. It's why our calendar is split in two. This is a hugely historic event. And when it comes to the actual birth, Luke's like, yeah, she gave birth. She laid him in a manger. We don't know how it went. We don't know if anybody showed up to help. We don't know how long the labor was. We don't know the desperate prayers of Joseph. God, help me. I don't know what I'm doing. How do I do this? What is this long cord thing? What am I supposed to do with this? You know, he must have just been way over his head, and we don't get any of those details at all. In fact, if you want to read everything that the gospel writers tell us about that first Christmas, you can read Luke 1 and 2 and Matthew 1 and 2, and you've got it all. Now, Matthew's even more concise than Luke. He spends the first part of, like, Matthew 1 is all about the genealogy of Jesus. And then when it comes time to tell the story of the birth, Matthew says this in 2 verse 1. He says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. That's it. That's all he tells us about the actual first Christmas. But we're not really talking about Matthew today. We're looking at what Luke has to say. So let's go back to Luke. Imagine the scene. Joseph, Mary, baby Jesus in an animal stable, maybe a cave, maybe a building. Nobody really knows for sure. The Son of God, God the Son, the eternal God, Son, part of the Trinity, has come and he has been incarnated. So incarnation is a word that we use a lot around Christmas. We don't tend to use it much otherwise. Incarnation is simply a compound word, in, as in, it's really complicated, and then carnation, not like the flower, but carne, meat. So the incarnation is the moment in time when the eternal God the Son came into meat, into flesh, in order to meet with us. This was foretold thousands of years before it actually happened. The word Emmanuel means God with us. That is that moment, that incarnation moment, when God comes in to meet with us. Verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the fields keeping watch over their flocks by night. We say, wait a minute. We just had the moment of incarnation, the thing that splits our calendar, and the next thing is, let's talk about some shepherds. What is going on here? There's shepherds. They're out. They're watching their flocks by night. So they're not only shepherds, they're night watch shepherds. Like, they couldn't even get the day shift shepherds. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. Now, if you just knew these two verses here, there's some shepherds, they're out with the flock at night, the angel shows up, the glory of the Lord shines around them, and they're afraid. Some of this would make sense. Whenever the angels show up in Scripture, people are afraid. That makes sense. There's this glowing glory of the Lord thing around him. That lines up with other parts of Scripture. It's like the angels exist in a heavenly dimension, and when they come into our world, it's like the heavens leak around the edges of them, and it just spreads out all over the place. That makes sense, but the fact that this angel shows up and talks to the shepherds on the night watch, this doesn't make sense at all. If Jesus is truly God in the flesh, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, then shouldn't the angel show up to King Herod and say, "Sorry, buddy, your rule's over, the real king is here"? Or if Jesus has come and he has completely revolutionized the religious connection between God and humans, shouldn't the angel show up to the high priest in Jerusalem and say, "All right, the game has changed. We no longer are going to need your sacrifices. God is in the flesh here on earth"? And yet that doesn't happen. It doesn't go to the king, doesn't go to the high priest, doesn't even go to the mayor of Bethlehem, who is unaware of the amazing possibility of a lucrative tourist attraction that has just been born in his town, right? He could be capitalizing on this if the angels would show up and tell him what's going on, but he doesn't get to know either. Instead, God goes to the shepherds. Why? If you know me, you know probably what the punchline is, right? God delights in taking those who are low and raising them up. He rejoices to take the humble and he exalts them. He picks the losers, the ones at the bottom, and does great things in and through him. And that's part of what's going on here. But there's more going on. Last week, or 2 weeks ago, Jen and I got to go to Nashville and go to a concert at the Ryman Auditorium. The Ryman is a beautiful old church building. It was used as the home for a congregation for many years, and then it was the original site of the Grand Ole Opry. It's a great place to go to a concert. It's an especially great place to go to listen to Andrew Peterson's Christmas musical, Behold the Lamb of God. Just a beautiful night. Well, while they're singing through one of the last songs, which is about the angel showing up and announcing the birth of Jesus to the shepherds, things are starting to come together in my mind, which they hadn't before. Like, I mean, how many times have I read this or read this out loud or taught people about this? And yet, my mind, it doesn't click sometimes. And that there at the concert, I'm listening to them sing of the words of the angel to the shepherds, and I'm, "Oh, yeah, how about that? And that?" And that, and it, some things started coming together, and I wanted to share that with you today. Why would God go send an angel to the shepherds outside of Bethlehem? Well, we got to go back 1,000 years to King David for this. So King David is the super king of the ancient of Israel. He's the one that all of the other kings are measured against. All right? He rules over a united kingdom. Shortly after that, it splits into two. It's never the same again. He is the conqueror of Goliath. He's the people write songs about him. He is the hero. He is the superhero, super king of Israel. When the Messiah, Jesus, when he is promised thousands of years before he comes, the promises say that he will rule from the throne of his father or his ancestor, David. David is what theologians would refer to as a type of Jesus, meaning he's a picture of what is to come later. If we look at David, we get some information about what Jesus is going to be. So let's look at some parallels here. David is from Bethlehem. It's where he was born. It's where he grew up. Jesus is born in Bethlehem because God miraculously orchestrated the whole census thing at just the right time to get his pregnant mom down to Bethlehem. David is chosen by God, handpicked by God to be the king. Jesus, from before time existed, is planned to be the king of the universe. The kingship of David is announced to the world by a prophet sent by God. The kingship and birth of Jesus is announced to the world, first to the shepherds, by an angel sent by God. As a boy, nobody thought much of David. He was the youngest. He was the runt of the litter. He was unimpressive. Jesus was unimpressive to look at. Bible tells us there's nothing special about the way that he looked. He didn't look like the rock star that we think he was. He's just a guy. And in fact, the world looked at him and said, this is not king material. I don't know what you guys are all excited about. His brothers hated David, mocked him, rejected him. Jesus also had half-brothers, and we know that in his 3 years of earthly ministry, those half-brothers wanted nothing to do with him. They hated him. They mocked him. They rejected him. Now, some of them eventually came around and placed their faith in him as their Messiah. Both David and Jesus were hated by the current king. So King Saul hated David. King Herod hated Jesus. The kings both tried to kill David and Jesus. And so David had to run for his life, flee to the wilderness in order to save his life. Jesus had to be taken by night in secret through the wilderness to Egypt in order to be saved from crazy King Herod. Both had to wait under the radar for years until the truth of their identity could be known. David, when he was in the wilderness running for his life, gathered around him a band of misfits, of rejects, of losers, the ones that did not fit in the rest of society or who were rejected by Saul. David gathered them around himself as his followers. And Jesus, likewise, gathered a band of misfits as his followers. But here's why we're really talking about this today. David was a shepherd from Bethlehem. And when the prophecy comes that Jesus would eventually come as the Messiah, one of the ways that he's described is that he will be a shepherd in the line of David, and he will shepherd his people Israel. In fact, Jesus is referred to by himself as the good shepherd. In John 10:1, says this, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." Jesus is saying, I am like one of these smelly, uneducated guys hanging out in the fields, taking care of their sheep. I am like them. I'm a really good one of them, but I'm like them. This is the beauty, this is the mystery of the incarnation, that Jesus not only comes in order to be among us, not only comes to give us information, but he comes to be one of us. And he chose to come like a shepherd. Unimpressive. Shepherds, sheep, Bethlehem, kings, it all comes together from 1,000 years before Christmas to the day of Christmas. This is all planned from the beginning. Verse 10, the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." There's so much amazing humility in this little passage. Not just the idea of Jesus coming in the flesh, which is incredibly humble, but who the message is given to and the great honor that's given to them as humble shepherds. Look at it again. I bring you, the angel speaking to the shepherds, I bring you, shepherds, good news of great joy. That will be for all people, but you get to hear it first. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. So he says to the guys who can never go to the temple to worship, who can never take a sacrifice to the temple in order to have their sins forgiven, he says, to you guys today, a Savior is born. Do you ever wonder if your sins could really be forgiven by Jesus? Do you ever wonder if you're maybe just too bad and you've kept too many things hidden? And you look back over your life and you know what's going on in your heart and your mind that nobody else knows, and you think, could he really possibly forgive me? Am I just too low? Am I too unclean? And yet here the angel shows up and says to the uncouth, probably foul-mouthed shepherds, to you today is born a Savior. Verse 13. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, a whole bunch of other angels, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he has pleased." Imagine the scene. Not just that the angels are bursting forth in song and light, and the shepherds are overwhelmed, but the other shepherds, a couple miles away on a farther hillside, they see the glow of this area over here. They hear the faint singing. They wonder what is going on over there. They wonder if someone has spiked their drink earlier in the night. Are they seeing things? Because this doesn't normally happen. What is this? 15. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Whoa, what was that?" That's what I would have said. No, they said, "Let's go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." They went with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. Essentially, they say, forget the sheep, forget our jobs, we have to go see what's going on here. And they go running off to find Joseph, Mary, and the baby. And you imagine the look of wonder and probably timidity on their faces as they enter into the cave or the room where Jesus is, and they want to greet the newborn king. They don't want to wake him. They don't know if they should be even allowed in. Remember, they are unclean. Not just ceremonially unclean, but physically unclean. And here's a vulnerable newborn baby. Should they even get close, right? Verse 17. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told them. So not only are they chosen by God to be the first hearers of the good news, and that's what this is good news. When the shepherds show up, or when the angels show up to the shepherds and say, "I bring you good news of great joy." That word that's translated good news is simply euangelion. It's the word gospel. So the angel says, "I bring you the gospel and great joy." Not only do they get to hear the gospel, they are now proclaiming the gospel. They are the unlikely preachers. They are the ones walking back through the streets telling everybody that they can find what has happened. Now, Luke doesn't tell us if anybody believed him. We know that the shepherds believed the gospel message from the angel, but we don't know if the gospel message that they proclaimed was believed by anybody else. Luke tells us that everybody wondered at it, but wondering at something is not the same as believing it, as receiving it as truth, as trusting it. And this should be, for us, a lesson in the importance of listening well. Because you can listen to the truth, and you can completely miss it. I could proclaim to you the gospel that in your lost, sinful wretchedness, which is where we all are without Christ, God came in. And he came to be one of us. And he lived a perfect life. And then he died the death that we deserve on the cross, taking upon himself the wrath of the perfect, holy Father. See, we deserve that wrath. But Jesus took it on himself. He did it willingly. It's why he came. And because he took that wrath, he can now offer to us eternal life. He can offer to us forgiveness. That is the gospel message. Now, you can hear that, and it can go one ear in one ear and out the other, right? You can hear it, but are you really hearing it? Are you sitting there today, are you thinking, "I'm not forgiven. The thing that I need more than anything else this Christmas is to be forgiven because I have this huge weight of sin and shame on me, and I need it gone." Then hear the words of the gospel this morning. Not just with your ears, but with your very being. If you will turn from your self-ruled life, take yourself off the throne of your own life, If you will place all of your trust in Christ alone, then this Christmas, he will save your soul. You'll celebrate not only this great birth of Jesus the baby, but you will celebrate the amazing death of Jesus the man. Sure, he's wrapped in swaddling clothes, laying in a manger. But 30-some years later, only a couple miles away, he will be hanging naked on a cross outside of Jerusalem. That's why he came. Not just to be the cute, cuddly baby, but to take all of your sin and all of your shame upon him. Romans 10:17 says this, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." You have heard the gospel this morning. Will you respond? The fact that we don't know if any of the people believed the shepherds can also give us a clue into something about human nature. We tend to believe people who look impressive, sound impressive, have big platforms, and are good public speakers, right? My whole life, my words have gotten all tangled up inside my mouth. I don't know why. They just have. And in one way, I rejoice in that. Because when you guys hear the truth, I don't want you to hear it because you're in any way impressed with me. I want you to hear it because it's just the truth coming through a flawed vessel. When you're listening to someone else preach, don't be fooled that, oh, this guy looks great. He's got his act together, and look at all the people that are following him and all that stuff. That doesn't tell you anything about whether or not what he's saying is truth. In fact, in the world that we're in, there's a stronger correlation between looks great and teaches falsehood. So here we have the shepherds, unimpressive, but proclaiming the gospel to everybody that they meet on the way back. Did anyone believe them, or did they just write them off as the low lifes that they were? Evaluate the message against the Bible. Don't just put weight in who's speaking it. Let's go back to the message here. The angel said to him, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." He says, first, fear not. Now, we are people of fear. We've been spending time in the book of Genesis. We spent a lot of time in Genesis 2 and 3. We looked at chapter 3, where sin comes into the world. You got a perfect environment, perfect people, and yet the first humans mess it up. They choose to disobey the one rule that God has given them. And by disobeying the one rule, they remove Jesus from the one rulership in their life, and they put themselves above him. And everything goes downhill from there. And they're immediately afraid of God. They used to be friends with God. They could hang out with God, speak to him. The Bible says, walk in the cool of the day in the garden. But now they're afraid and they hide. And ever since then, we have been hiding, afraid of the holy God who is perfect. And we should be afraid. But the shepherds say, don't be afraid. Well, why not? They say, well, behold, which basically means understand or perceive correctly or get this through your thick skull. He says, I bring you good news of great joy. So he brings them the gospel. It's part of the gospel. It's not the whole gospel at this point, but it's part of the gospel. And that is, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. So Jesus has come, not just as a political Messiah to get rid of Rome, which everybody wanted, but he's come as the spiritual Savior to erase the sin debt of his people. And so you put these things together, and the angel's basically saying, behold, understand this good news. Understand the gospel, and let your fear vanish. If you are afraid of God, if you are afraid of judgment, if you are afraid of standing before him on the day of judgment, you need to hear the good news of the gospel. You need your sins forgiven. You don't need to just be a better person. You don't need to, you know, be more generous or be more faithful or help people out this Christmas or be more patient or whatever it is. No, what you need is forgiveness. And when you have the forgiveness that comes through the one true gospel, you're no longer afraid, because you are then a friend of God again. So I wonder, what do you fear? What are you afraid of right now? This Christmas season, what are you afraid of? Are you afraid that you're going to have a fight with your spouse on Christmas Eve and just kind of ruin the whole thing? Are you afraid of that particular relative coming to the big gathering and just like messing everything up? Are you afraid of memories resurfacing as you're with your family and you remember things that happened to you many years ago and they just, you get together with them and you can't stop the memories from coming up? But we're all afraid of things, right? What would it mean for you today to take that specific fear and to place it under the gospel and say, look, Jesus came not only to free me of my own sin and shame, but also to free me of the fear of all the things that are going on in this life. I have nothing to fear. My Savior came to me. He lived as God in the flesh. He dealt with all the same things that I deal with. I mean, he had all kinds of family drama he had to deal with, I bet. I mean, if there was ever a family where there was a favorite son and that produced drama, it would certainly have been Jesus' family, right? He's been there. He's had to deal with it. And the angels are able to say, even before Jesus does any of his great work, fear not. Now, some of you are thinking, there's no way I can do this. There's no way. I cannot trust this God who you say exists, but I cannot see him. You can't expect me to trust this 2,000-year-old fairy tale about a little baby who grows up to be the Savior of the world. Angels, come on, nobody believes in that, right? There isn't a God. I can't see a God, and so therefore I can't believe any of this stuff. Maybe some of you are there today. Let me remind you of a little bit of history. Anybody know who this guy is? It's Yuri Gagarin, all right? First human in space, right? 1961, Russians launch him up. He gets to be the first human in space. At the time, Nikita Khrushchev was the Russian premier, and he capitalized on this. He announced to the whole world, he said, our guy Yuri, he went up into space, he looked for God, he couldn't see God. Therefore, what we've been telling you this whole time, atheist, communist state, this whole time is true. There is no God. Yuri went to where he's supposed to be, and he wasn't there. Well, our man C.S. Lewis responded with an article that he entitled The Seeing Eye. And he said this, if there is a God who created us, we could not discover him by going up into the air. It seems obvious, right? God would not relate to human beings the way that a man on the second floor relates to a man on the first floor. He would relate to us the way that Shakespeare relates to his character, Hamlet. Shakespeare is the creator of Hamlet's world and of Hamlet himself. Hamlet can know about Shakespeare only if the author reveals information about himself in the play. So too, the only way to know about God is if God has revealed himself to us. Now, we are truly blessed in that God has revealed himself to us. He has given us information about himself. We are the characters in the play. He's the playwright, and he's written his information into the play for us. But he went beyond that. And here I'm just going to quote Mr. Tim Keller. The claim of Christmas is infinitely more wonderful than that. God did not merely write us information about himself. He wrote himself into the drama of history. He came into our world as Jesus Christ to save us, to die for us. So if you're wondering today, could there even be a God? And if there was, could you trust him? Know that 2,000 years ago, the God who created everything came not just as information, but came as one of us. He came as the God-man, fully God, fully man. He lived among us, not just hovering over us, but among us. And he comes to you today. If you are far from him, you can't walk to him, but he's coming to you. It's my prayer that you would respond with repentance and faith today, that you would be made new this Christmas season. Let's pray. Father, as we come and worship you with this final song, a song that declares that all glory is yours, I pray that you would be working in us as your people over these next couple days as we celebrate, as we open gifts, as we sing songs, as we eat meals, as we gather with family. Would you be using us to bring more glory to yourself? We don't know what that would look like, Lord. We don't know how you would choose to work in us over these next couple days, but Lord, we want you to. We don't know what to do. We're essentially like the shepherds. We are clueless. And yet we want you to be glorified. We want to join with the angels in proclaiming the good news of the birth of Jesus and the glory that it brings to you, the Father. So as we sing now, Lord, would you be working in us? Would you be drawing those of us who are far away towards you? Would you be encouraging those who are beaten down? Would you be challenging those who are too full of themselves? And through it all, Lord, would you be bringing glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.